Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our series, Foundations in Faith, a series that explores a variety of gospel passages, seeks to kind of grasp what their inner meaning might be, what their context might be, and then to find ways for us ourselves personally to have a relationship with that particular gospel passage. It's an important part of our Christian life, an important part of our prayer life, that we have some kind of interactivity, inner relationship with revelation, with God's Word. Not just that which we kind of derive from memory of whatever religious instruction we might have received when we were young, but an ongoing engagement with the things of God, with the truth of God, with the Word of God. For as we've said so many times, actually, the revelation is not just telling us about who God is. Revelation is telling us also who we are. And it's explaining us to ourselves from the very deepest recesses of human existence and of human life and human experience. So it is a necessary part, actually, of wholeness in our lives. It's a necessary part of our completing ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we never on our own will reach the depth of understanding of who we are as human persons. We have to have assistance with this, and if we don't, we never get there. And that assistance comes to us specifically through revelation, through God's Word, so that this interrelationship that we are called to have with the fonts and the sources of revelation, this relationship is also part of our journey of self-discovery. And that, as a matter of fact, we never really reach the wholeness of our personhood until we have understood or experienced that personhood in relationship to its source, its origin, in other words, to its creator. And that only in this do we have some kind of depth of sense of the reality of ourselves. If we watch the world around us, you can see this over and over and over again. Those people who seem most secure and most sure of themselves, who are cut off from the sources of their existence and their being, are terribly flawed. We're all terribly flawed, but they are particularly flawed in how they interact then with the society in which they live. That's where the flaw becomes a social problem, a political problem. That's where this self-created kind of sense of who I am becomes oppressive and becomes, in effect, we might even use the old word imperialistic, because it is always an attempt to force ourselves and the image of ourselves on the people with whom we live or interreact, the people, if we are in a position of power, who are under us or who are subordinates or are dependent on us in some way, shape, or form. It's kind of a form of violence where you try to strip people of who they are and replace it with who you are. Watch this happen. Watch it happen in the political arena. Watch it happen in the social arena. Watch it even happen within families. And watch it happen within local communities. And when the person unconsciously says, even maybe sometimes they're very deliberate about it, but even when they say unconsciously, I am the norm, that means that you are really only good people, wise people, whole people, when you are like me. That's what we find. in a great deal of contemporary society, which as we move further and further away from a consciousness of Christianity, of the revealed God as being the foundation, the source of our life, as we move further and further away from that, then we find that individuals themselves seek to replace that void, that vacuum, that emptiness within society. And so we have all sorts of many messiahs running around trying to impose themselves upon the society of which they are a part. So it becomes then increasingly important for us to be willing to delve more deeply into the mystery of the fonts of revelation, into the mystery of the tradition, the teaching of the church, and specifically of sacred scripture. Today we'd like to take a look at a rather lengthy passage from the Gospel of St. John. It's the famous story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead that we'll look at. It's John 11, 1 through 45. But there are so many things in this story that it's worth listening to the whole story, and then listening to the whole story to go into reflections about what are the things that Jesus is telling us about the reality of our lives. So we'll begin then, and I'll read the whole gospel. I know it's long, but I'll read the whole gospel, and then we'll go back, and then we'll reflect. It begins, "There was a man named Lazarus who lived in the village of Bethany with two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was ill. It was the same Mary, the sister of the sick man Lazarus, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. The sisters sent this message to Jesus, 'Lord, the man you love is ill.' On receiving the message, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death, but in God's glory. And through it, the Son of God will be glorified.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for two more days, before saying to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea.' The disciples said, 'Rabbi, it is not long since the Jews wanted to stone you. Are you going back again?' Jesus replied, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? A man can walk in the daytime without stumbling because he has the light of this world to see by. But if he walks at night, he stumbles because there is no light to guide him.' He said that and then added, 'Our friend Lazarus is resting. I am going to wake him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he is able to rest, he is sure to get better.' The phrase Jesus used refers to the death of Lazarus, but they thought that by rest he meant sleep. So Jesus put it plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, because now you will believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, known as the twin, said to the other disciples, 'Let us go too, and we will die with him.' On arriving, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. Now Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to sympathize with them over the death of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus had come, she went to meet him. Mary remained sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he will grant you.' 'Your brother,' Jesus said to her, 'will rise again.' Martha said, 'I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she said. 'I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into this world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in a low voice, 'The Master is here and wants to see you.' Hearing this, Mary got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were in the house sympathizing with Mary saw her get up and go out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Mary went to Jesus, and as soon as she saw him, she threw herself at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' At the sight of her tears and those of the Jews who followed her, Jesus said in great distress, with a sigh that came straight from the heart, 'Where have you put him?' And they said, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept, and the Jews said, 'See how much he loved him.' But there were some who remarked, he opened the eyes of the blind man. Could he not have prevented this man's death? Still sighing, Jesus reached the tomb. It was a cave with a stone to close the opening. And Jesus said, take the stone away. And Martha said to him, Lord, by now he will smell, for this is the fourth day. And Jesus replied, have I not told you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you for hearing my prayer. I knew indeed that you always hear me. But I speak for the sake of these who stand around me, so that they may believe it was you who sent me. When he had said this, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, here, come out. The dead man came out, his feet and hands bound with bands of stuff and a cloth round his face. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go free. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. All right, so this is a pretty dramatic story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John's Gospel, there is, some call it a book of signs, there is kind of seven major miracles that Jesus works. And they are progressively dramatic. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is the final one of those miracles, the final miracle in the book of signs. And it is the most dramatic of all. Now, there's all sorts of pieces that we can figure out in this quite easily. Why did Jesus wait to go when he knew that his friend was ill unto death and that he was great friends with Mary and with Martha as well? And he says, so that they might see the glory of the Lord, that they might see the glory of God. And so when he arrives, he's only 2 miles away in Jerusalem. When he arrives, then it has been 4 days. Bethany is two miles from Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where Jesus was, but we do know that it was a journey for him. So he gets there 4 days after Lazarus has been in the tomb. And the build-up to this is that the disciples are bewildered and they are confused. They know that he's going to Bethany because his friend is sick and dying. And so they go with him, but they realize also the danger of going to Jerusalem. And because, as they said, they tried to stone you the last time you were there. And finally, Thomas steps forward and says, we'll go with you so that we can die with you. Well, we found out how serious a proposition that was when Jesus actually does die on the cross and they are nowhere to be found. And in that, we might just see within ourselves, too, interestingly enough, all the good intentions. I will always be faithful. I will always do what God asks me. I will try very hard to be a good disciple of the Lord. But then we know when the crises come, what do we do? How do we react? What happens to us in our own personal lives? It's worth a reflection. The time that our faith has asked hard things of us, and what have we done about it? How have we responded? Have we thrown ourselves completely into a relationship with the Lord in trust and confidence and abandonment? Or have we, in fact, hedged our bets? Have we, in fact, not been very intent on going up to Jerusalem with Jesus, even when it cost us a very high price? When Jesus does arrive, then, after he has let it be known, first of all, that he's going to brave danger for the love of a friend, that he also is telling them about the fact of Lazarus' death. He is also eliciting from them a sense of support and a willingness to follow wherever he leads, himself knowing very much what actually is going to happen to them. And then he arrives at Bethany. And Martha heard that Jesus had come, and so she went out to meet him. And Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he will grant you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, going to the belief in the resurrection that was part of the Pharisaical school, a rabbinical Pharisaical school, says to him, well, I know that, but that's not a comfort for me right now. That's not a consolation for me right now. Let's put ourselves there. when we experience the death of someone we love, when we experience the death of someone close to us, is it absolutely consoling to know or to believe that that person will rise again? And for this, then, for the Pharisaical belief, the resurrection was put off until the last day. For us, in our understanding of the particular judgment, there is a sort of resurrection immediately after death, and what we call a particular judgment at that time, in which we are assigned to heaven, to hell, or to purgatory. It is the last day when the general judgment comes that all then gather before the Lord and become accountable for their lives. The particular judgment and the idea of heaven, hell, and purgatory arose within the Christian tradition as something different from the Pharisaical understanding of what it meant to rise from the dead. And so what we find here then is Martha believing in that which she was raised with in the face of something new and someone new who was standing in front of her and before her. And then Jesus says something fascinating to her. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" What that means then, and this is probably one of the most complicated and one of the deepest insights of our understanding of the Christ. Jesus remains not only Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the friend, the teacher, the prophet, the Messiah, the Savior, and so forth. He is also the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is also in the Trinitarian life of God the Son, which means that he is one with the Father and one with the Spirit, which means that in him is the presence of the divine in the midst of the world in a way that we can see and touch and know and understand and love. When he says this, therefore, to Martha, he is saying that only in God is there real life. And that this union between God and humanity, which exists par excellence in Jesus of Nazareth, is something that all must in some way participate in order for the restoration of our human nature, in order for the fulfillment and the completion of our human nature. All of this becomes then part of the mystery of the deepest relationship between God and humanity. How do we become part of God? How do we become part of the Lord of creation? How do we become part of the infinite and the transcendent being whom we call God? It is an echo of the book of Genesis, in which we are told that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Therefore, we are participants in his being. And therefore, salvation, in this line from Jesus, is the restoration of our primordial humanity. That means that that realization of our participation in the divine being, which is the characteristic of the human, that that is what Jesus brings to us to reunite us through love for him with the God of creation, and in that also to purify and make whole the human nature that we have received, who finds its fulfillment ultimately only in its fullest participation in the divine being. Now that might sound difficult, but it's really not, because at the depth of the human person, according to the story of creation, there is the presence of divine being, which is what makes us human. Aristotle said man is a rational animal, that's what makes him human. Well, no. There's all sorts of different kinds of reasons. We're even finding out, you know, that primates were able to make tools, all this kind of stuff, which is a rational process. It's a shallow definition and an inaccurate and an incomplete definition. The complete definition of the human person is that we participate in the divine being. That's what Genesis tells us. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us in this gospel. That unless you participate in the divine being, you cannot become fully human. For the destiny of the fully human person is to be united to the divine, which is the source of its being. When we do this, then we ask ourselves, well, if this is a question of our being, if this is a question of the whole substance of who we are as human persons, how can I, it's like Nicodemus's question, can I climb back in my mother's womb to be born again? The answer is no. Can I go back to the Garden of Eden to restore the primordial relationship between humanity and God? No. How do I enter into it then today? And the answer is very clear, which is why Jesus is situated this whole story in the context and why the gospel, John's gospel, is so clear. He loved Lazarus, he loved Mary, he loved Martha. What is it that binds them to him? Love. And so it is love for Christ that binds us and reunites us to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, to the source through whom all things were made. That here, standing among his friends who love him and whom he loves, here is the one through whom all things have come into being. Here is the one through whom creation is. And therefore, here is the one who is the origin and the source of your life. When you respond to his love for you, then Jesus is saying, that is now how you enter into me. And that entering into me, you therefore enter into the resurrection and the life. And that even though you die, you will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? And she said, yes, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. She finally acknowledges at the coaxing of Jesus that she does actually grasp the depth of this bond, that she does actually grasp what the issue is in front of her and what the destiny is in her life. Then we go on. And he says, begins again, the kvetching that goes on whenever Jesus is around. This business of, look at him. He opened the eyes of the blind man. Why can't he have prevented this man's death? They're not saying to him, why couldn't he raise this man from the dead? They said, if he were here, if he would have come when he was supposed to come, Lazarus wouldn't have died. He has this healing power. He does all of these things. All of this stuff is what's going on in the background. We hear it today constantly, constantly. If there is a God, then why did this happen? If there is a God, then why did this happen? Why did this happen to me if there is a God? And so on and so on and so on. The crowd is always present. It's like a chorus in the background of a play. It is always there singing its dreary and uninteresting tune. It is always present. And it is present today. It can become aggressive. It can become obnoxious. It can become actually violent. We find it, for instance, in now this great upsurge in aggressive atheism, the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens and all of this kind of stuff that goes on. And we say to ourselves, well, who are these people? And the answer is, they're the crowd. They're the ones who have been there since the incarnation. They're the ones that have been there throughout all of the centuries. They are the ones who have come to say to us, if your God is true, if you're not just all superstitious fools, then why this, why this, why this? Obviously, your belief is fantastic. It's mythological. It's not true. You know, take care of yourself, grow up, get a life. All of those kinds of things that we hear constantly in relationship to authentic Christianity. Now, there's a lot of branches of Christianity that are kind of sketchy and that are not really a humanizing element within people's lives. And as a matter of fact, they provide a certain amount of escapism in people's lives. And in that sense, Marx, who says, you know, religion is the opiate of the masses, well, there's forms of it that is. And we have to know the difference. But what comes to us here through the foundations and the sources of revelation, this is not human wisdom and this is not human contrivance. This is the Word of God. This is God speaking to us about us and about Himself. And so the crowd goes on. And as the crowd goes on, Jesus does what probably we all should do. He ignores them. And he simply goes about doing what he has come to do. And now he wants them to know what it means to believe in the Christ, to love the Christ. And so he prays to the Father. And he has this interesting dialogue with the Father. When he says, I know that you don't need these prayers, but I'm doing them anyway because these people have to know that you and I are one, that we are together, that this is the presence of God in the world. And they know that because of the communication that exists between yourself and myself. And then he says, roll back the tomb, roll back the stone of the tomb. And Martha and Mary complain. They said, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. We know that the Jews did not embalm. And so a corpse in a warm climate that's been there for 4 days is usually fairly an unattractive kind of reality. And so they say, don't open this up because the smell is going to be terrible because the decomposition would have already started. And Jesus ignores, once again, human wisdom, human knowledge and understanding. And instead, he just moves forward. And they roll back the stone, and then he says, Lazarus, come out. And when Lazarus comes out, then he has him unbound, and there is Lazarus back to life. And with that, the story ends and goes on elsewhere. It has been completed. It has been accomplished. He has managed to do that which he was sent to do, which is to restore humanity to life, but to its whole life. Not just its physical life, but the depth of its life, as being therefore always, always, and now on eternally, brought into the very being of God, and therefore for all times being one with Christ. This gospel then is incredibly powerful for us. Let us reflect upon it and read it over again and pray over it. Find all of these pieces in it. And as we do so, come to understand more deeply the mystery of our life, the mystery of our salvation.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.